Okay, so we're still working through a couple of things. I think now it's just my computer or the app that I have. So I got this computer. I don't appreciate Kevin setting this up for me, but I can't see it. I can see it, but so I'll just be going like this through the at times. So we continue with Joel. And you remember, of course, what we're dealing with now in the second chapter of Job is basically the day of the Lord and the significance of that. And we've seen in the first chapter the warning, the sending of the locusts. And we saw last week that that there's another day that's coming called the day of the Lord. And remember, the day of the Lord can refer to a lot of different things. It can refer to the final judgment, and that's how we often think of it. And again, that's accurate in depending on the passage. And there's other times when the day of the Lord is just dealing with a judgment that comes from God. And so there have been several days of the Lord. And every time it's referenced, when a day of the Lord comes along, it's always destructive. He's always punishing nations for sin. And that's certainly the case with Israel. And so we left off, if you remember, last week. We were just looking at some of the practical applications then as we look at this day of the Lord. And I just got started with this. What does this say about God? And I started talking about the fact that he speaks. And that you, if you turn back over to Joel chapter 2 and at verse 11, it starts off, the Lord utters his voice. But I was emphasizing the fact that this in itself demonstrates the grace and the mercy of God, which is something that Joel is going to be emphasizing, that God is a gracious God. But the very fact that he speaks, that he gives a warning to his people, is a gracious act. Like, it's not something that he had to do. It's not even something his people deserved, actually. And yet he gives them that because he doesn't want his people to perish. He doesn't want his people to be punished. It's not like God is sitting on his throne with an angry looking face and he just can't wait to punish his people. That's not the God that we serve at all. He doesn't want to do what he is about to do to his people. And so he gives them warning. And he does it by way of speaking to them. And the fact of the matter is, his word, he is constantly, throughout even his written word, we find much of the Bible is made up of warnings. God just warning his people. I have a little sermon that I sometimes preach. You might remember, why is the Bible written, or why was the Bible written? And one reason, it's just one out of many, but one reason was for admonition. And a large portion of the Bible, you'll find it's admonition. It's God warning, don't do this, don't do that. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. And he's constantly warning because he cares. It's like if you see a sign up on a gate that says, beware of dog. It gives you a warning, right? Now, why would someone put that on a fence? Or whatever, it could be on the gate. But why would he post that? Well, you know, some might do it dishonestly. Really, they don't have a dog, but they just try to keep people out. But and that certainly is the purpose of it. But he does it because he wants people to know that there's, you come onto this property and there's danger. Like if he wanted to, a fellow could have the attitude, I got a ferocious dog. I'm not putting up any sign. Because this is my property. You don't want to get bit, stay off my property. Would he be in his right to do that? Of course. You shouldn't go on other people's property. What do we call that? Trespassing. That's a word for sin. our trespasses have been forgiven. And so when we go, so obviously that owner, he didn't have to put that sign up. But he does because he doesn't want people going on his property. He hopes that that will warn them. But he doesn't want his dog biting anybody up or anything. And it's the same thing with God. Like, God did not have to warn us about anything. He didn't have to warn Noah that a flood was coming. He didn't have to warn Judah here about this day of the Lord that was coming. But he does it over and over and over again because that's the kind of God he is. Our responsibility is to listen. That's what we have to do. God has done his part. The question is, are we paying attention to him? And there's the Hebrews writer emphasizes this a lot. You turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. You remember the passage, I'm sure. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 1, Hebrews 2 and at verse 1, it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What did they hear? It was the word of God, wasn't it? It was the teachings of the apostles. And so that was the word of God. And now the Hebrews writer is saying, pay attention to the word. Because if you don't, you're going to drift. And if you drift, what happens? You're going to be in the place where you're ultimately going to be punished if you don't repent of that. And so he warns them, listen to the word of God. And we have this sort of thing over and over. You look at chapter 4 of Hebrews and at verse 6, it says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, that is the rest that he previously introduced, he says, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter in because of disobedience. And again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words of already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So that's our part. What are you going to do when you hear a warning from God? When God warns you through his word, you're going to harden your heart. We have to allow the word to soften us up to the point where we're going to obey God. As we should. But that's our responsibility. God isn't going to miraculously do this. It's up to us. Because God has given us everything we need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's given us all the tools we need. Particularly his word. That when we read it and study it, we grow. Our faith increases. And we can be what he wants us to be. And so, but we have to pay attention to that word. Remember in chapter 12, he said something similar at verse 25. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And so, basically, what you have in Joel and with these people of Judah is God is warning them. He sent them a warning shot with the locusts. And now Joel is saying, all right, that has happened, but now the day of the Lord is coming and it's near. And he's just trying to get them to straighten up their life. And this is, that's what God wants them to do. He speaks. And not only does he speak, but the one who does speak is powerful. And it's one of the things that we need to understand about God. Go back to that same verse in Joel 2 and at verse 11. He who executes his word is powerful. Like when we think of the judgment of God and a judgment coming, we shouldn't take that lightly. We shouldn't just blow that off. I'm sure that there were some listening to Joel and, oh, there's a day of the Lord come. It's not going to be that bad. It's not all that that Joel, he's so dramatic. And you can look, the things that we read last week, verses 2 through 11, and he gives that description using the metaphor of locusts once again. But remember, he is probably dealing with a real invading army that's going to overtake them. And so he's just using that locust, because that would be in their mind. They just lost all their livelihood, and they're in financial ruin because of what the locust did. But that was just the fields. That was just the flock. You remember how he described it? The locust that he is now referring to, again, probably referring to a real invading army. That army is going to come. It's not staying in the fields. It's coming into the city, into the towns. And he even figuratively describes them like thieves breaking in, going through the windows. And the point of it is, the populace are going to be directly affected by this. And not just the crops. And so he's just painting the picture that this day of the Lord that is coming is going to be worse than what you experienced. You thought it couldn't get any worse. Well, it's about to. And so he's warning them, and he wants them to see that the one who is behind it all is great. And when we think about judgment, we should think about the same thing. That there's a day of judgment coming, and we're all going to stand before that great white throne. And it's not going to be some earthly judge that we're standing before. It's going to be the Son of God in all of his glory. And that day is coming. That day is real. And we should understand that and see the significance of that. So he's powerful. And you notice just before that, it says in Joel 2:11, he executes his word. Like, again, really? Is this really going to happen? How many people think like that when it comes down to if we're going to apply the day of the Lord to the second coming of Christ, which, again, in some places it is? What's people's attitude towards that in the world? Oh, that's nonsense. No, that's not happening. But it's possible for us in Christ even to... We know intellectually, we know, if I went and asked every one of you, is there going to be a day of the Lord? Is Jesus going to come back? What would you say? Everyone here would say yes. Here's the question. Are we living our life like we really believe that? Because we can get so laxed in life that we act like there's not going to be a day of accountability coming. And that's the way the people of God have always been. And even, of course, that was the problem in Joel's day. We don't even know what sin they were guilty of. It could have been idolatry, probably was. Could have been a combination of things. Maybe it was apathy, whatever. A day of the Lord is coming because of their sin. And he's going to, everything that Joel described here, yes, it's figurative, but clearly it's going to be a terrible day. And he's going to execute his word. And it's the same thing with us today. Well, maybe it'll be different with me. Don't think that. God is no respecter of persons. Every warning he has given in his word, it's going to come about. And so we need to stop and think about this. Here's Joel saying, yes, it's coming, it's near, and this powerful one, he is going to execute his word. Don't ever think otherwise. Well, what does it say then about judgment? And I think it's quite obvious here. The judgment is coming. We need to know that, and we need to live our lives in view of that. There's going to be a day of judgment. Hebrews 9 at verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? And the judgment. It's inescapable, and all of us are going to stand before that throne. Once we're standing there, it's too late to do anything at that point. We better be prepared when that day comes, because it's coming. And he says here, now, you know, if you're going to look at this from the standpoint of the second coming, we can't say literally that it is near, because we don't know when it's going to be, can't, do we? But from the standpoint of the potential of that day being at any moment, the thinking, the way we ought to view the second coming of Christ in the day of judgment, It could be here at any moment. For at least from the standpoint of potentiality, we know it could be tonight. Before I finish teaching this class, Jesus can come. And that's how we should view it as being near. Even though we know, again, intellectually, we don't know exactly when it's going to be. We should know it could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. There's absolutely nothing from stopping God from sending his son at any moment now. There, early on in New Testament times, even there were some things stated that gave the indication that there was going to be some time. We didn't know how much time, but some things had to be fulfilled and had to be done. There's nothing that I can think of that is stopping the Lord from coming back at any moment. And that's how I would view it. And if I'm viewing it like that, how am I going to live my life? Prepared. I'm going to do what I can to be prepared. And that's the point. When you think of judgment, it's real and it's coming and it could be very, very soon. Even before you go to sleep tonight, don't put off getting ready for that day of judgment. If you're unprepared, do something about it. If you need to repent, that's what this whole chapter is dealing with. Joel trying to get them to repent. And it's important because this day is indeed coming and it's going to be a great day. And then what does it say about us, this day of judgment? Well, first of all, we should sound the alarm. That's what they were told. You remember back over in Joel again at verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Like, this is important stuff, Joel is telling them. It's coming, so get people ready. Sound the alarm. And we should have the same attitude as the people of God. Not just from the standpoint of being evangelistic. That is absolutely true. But what about when we have a brother or sister who is in sin? What should we do? Right. Sound the alarm. Let them know. You're in danger. This is not good. This is not a good situation. You need to get your life in order while you can. Do what you can to restore the fallen. But again, we can get caught up in our own little lives and just think about us and not sound the alarm for those who are in trouble. And we need to do that. Sound the alarm, he told them. This day of the Lord is coming. Sound the alarm. We should tremble. We should all have godly fear. Because of the greatness of this day, because of the greatness of the Lord behind it, we should tremble. Meaning, we should all be filled with godly fear. What's wrong with this society today? We're in a moral mess. A huge part of that is because people don't fear God. People don't give God the respect and the reverence he deserves. And we can fail to do that ourselves in the body of Christ. Always know who God is. In everything you do, in your daily living, in your homes, on the job, in worship, everything we do, we need to recognize who God is. And it should cause us to tremble. Not literally shake and quake, but have the respect and the reverence for God that he deserves. And then the third one, and this kind of launches us into the next section. We should repent. Meaning, if you have sin in your life, don't put off doing what you need to do to get rid of that sin. Take care of it just as soon as you can. And that's the cry of Joel in this context. And so we see him again pleading with them to repent. And it's important. I like what Brother Copeland points out here in that number one there. It's voiced first by God. Like, this really gives us a picture of the gracious nature of God. Notice that. You see that in verse 12. He says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Like, this is the God we just described as being all powerful. This is the one who has the sovereignty. This is the one that can do all things. His power is so great we can't even fathom how great he is. And here is he telling his feeble little people who are disobedient to him, who even after all that he has done for them, they go after other gods and they break commandments and they dwell in sin, and here he is, this great God, saying to them, pleading with them, really, return to me. Doesn't that tell you something about God? Does it remind you of a parable? What parable does that put you in mind of? The prodigal son. The father there represents God. And his son has left, and there he is sitting there. It gives you the impression anyway that he's sitting there on the porch just waiting for his son, because he sees him when he's afar off. Just waiting, just hoping that his son comes back. And that's a picture that God has of us when we sin, because God doesn't want us to perish. Again, he's not sitting up on his throne just thrilled that, okay, I get a chance to show people. No, he's not. That's not the God we serve. He wants us to do what's right. Return to me. If you find yourself in sin, God is on his throne saying, return to me. That's what he wants. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. We're familiar with this, and we usually read this in proving Calvinism to be false, the idea of inherited sin. And it is, of course, a good passage to turn to, because look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and at verse 20, it says, the soul who sins shall die. And what's that? That's a warning, isn't it? Like, you, almost every book you turn to, God warns about sin. And so, I mean, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father when the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So, I mean, that teaches us all kinds of things. We're all going to have to give an account of ourselves before God. And it's all going to be, from the standpoint of what God has revealed, it's going to be fair. Not that we deserve heaven at all. We absolutely don't. That's what grace is, unmerited favor. But according to what God has revealed in the gospel, we're going to be judged according to the stipulation of that gospel. We know what the standard of living is. So if you do righteous, it's going to go well for you. If you do wicked, it's not going to go well for you. And it's all up to you. Because God has already given you, again, all the tools you need that pertain to life and godliness, all the different helps that he has given, the word of God that he has revealed, his son as our advocate, prayer and the power of it, he has given us everything we need. That all shouts out the grace of God, because he didn't have to do any of that. That's why we're saved by grace. Not because we don't have to do anything. It's because God has done what we don't deserve and what we couldn't do for ourselves. Now we're in position to be saved, but what are we going to do about it? And Ezekiel, way back in Ezekiel, is saying, God is fair. You're not going to condemn the son for the sins of the father, or the father for the sins of the son. The righteous with the righteousness will be upon the righteous, and the wickedness upon the wicked. That's just the way it is. Now look, he says at verse 22, none of the transgressions that he has committed. Well, let me back up 21. But if a wicked person turns away from his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. That points to mercy. It points to grace. Here's the wicked. He's already warned. Now, if you're wicked, you're going to have to pay the price for that. But there's an out. There's a way you can get out of condemnation. But you have to repent. You have to turn away from that. He says, none of the transgressions that he has committed, that is this wicked one, none of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. And now watch verse 23, the question, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Isn't it clear what God wants? You're in sin, turn away from that. And I'll forgive you of your transgressions. But you have to do the turning away. Down at verse 32, it says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So, turn and live. And so, the message from all of this for us in Joel, that this is basically the message for those people, for Judah at this time in their sin. You're about to suffer something terrible. And the Lord says, return to me. And in the rest of this, we have Joel elaborating on this. Just return to God. Just repent. And the idea of repentance, the New Testament idea, is simply to have a change of mind. It literally means to think differently or to reconsider. And when there's sin, when you allow sin into your life, that's what you have to do. You have to repent. And notice, go back over to Joel and notice what he said. He not only says, return to me, but then he says, with all your heart. Now, when we think of the biblical heart, what is it? It's the mind. That's right. So, again, this idea of repentance is what? Having a change of mind, a different heart, a reconsideration. When it comes down to sin, you have to make up in your mind that you're going to stop sinning and you're going to serve God. And it's the only way that repentance is true, it's real. It's not a matter of just, you know, well, I went forward. Yeah, but what was in your mind? What was in your heart? I can remember hearing about a woman who was unfaithful to her husband and just a mess. And finally, after a little while, it's like a year or so, living an unfaithful life, she moved in with her boyfriend and whatnot and everything. Her husband put her away. She came forward on a Wednesday night. This is a true story. I know the congregation where it happened. And she came forward. And, you know, everybody, I'm just saying this. I'm sure that the people seeing her coming were thrilled with that. Like, we've experienced that here. Someone who's been gone for a long time and they come forward. Some may not see the person, but many will see that person come forward. And you know it's coming. It's wonderful. And she came forward. And one of the elders went up there and was talking with her. And as he talked with her, it came out. You know, he asked, so you're done with this other man? No, she's still living with him. I mean, is that repentance? But she came forward. Doesn't matter what you do outwardly. Well, let me take that back. It does matter what you do outwardly. But just because you come, you do something that appears as if you have repented, it doesn't mean that you have. And God wants the people of Judah to make sure they know that's the case. And so he says, I want it to be with all your heart. And look at verse 13. And rend your hearts and not your garments. What's he talking about? Don't just put on some outward show. Just take off your clothes and put sackcloth on and think, okay, everybody, because, oh, look at that person is really mourning. I'm not impressed by that. I'm only impressed, God would say, with true repentance that comes from the heart, a true change of mind, a reconsideration of the life that you're living and the sin that you've allowed to creep into your life. You have to have a change of heart. And so that's the only way it would work. And again, this is exactly what God wants. And so Joel, then, he picks up. You see that end? You see the end? It depends what translation you have, I guess. But at the end of that statement, you see quotation marks. That's the end of the Lord talking. And now Joel picks up. But again, it's impressive to me that it begins, the Lord himself, words right from his mouth, return to me. Make sure it's real and from your heart and not just something outward, but return to me. And you find yourself, don't ever get to the point where you think, well, God is not going to accept me. I've done something so bad, he doesn't want me back. That is never, ever the case. He always wants you back, no matter what you have done. As we look at this, there's several things in this context. Again, in your notes, he has more details in this. But basically, Joel begins to emphasize the gracious nature of God. Now, you notice even in that context, he says at verse 13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Isn't that beautiful stuff? When you hear, that's the God you serve. You think God has changed today? The same God. When you sin, you let sin creep into your life. You let your guard down. The devil overtakes you. You still serve the same God. God is gracious. We live, again, I've preached on this to you many times, that we live in a dispensation with a law, the gospel of Christ, that makes provision for sin. So our sins can be covered, not swept under the rug, because the price has been paid by Jesus. He's our propitiation. His blood has been shed. And so now we can, when we sin, we can repent and pray God. That's grace. That's God giving us another chance. We didn't deserve the first chance. God gives us chance after chance after chance. How many times will God forgive us when we repent? Every time. Why? Because he's gracious. Because he's exactly what Joel described here for us. And he continues to be. He's a gracious God. He's slow. He's merciful. Slow to anger. Like, aren't you glad about that? You serve a God who is slow to anger. You better be glad about that. I'm thrilled about that. When I think about all the power and the might that God has, he's slow to anger. He's a God of patience, abounding in steadfast love. That's who he is. And he says at verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Joel is saying, listen, if you guys just repent and turn back to the Lord, who knows? But this day of the Lord that I've been describing, this terrible situation, you might escape it. Maybe he'll relent. Maybe he'll change his mind. Does God ever change his mind? Of course he does. What's a good example of that you remember in the Old Testament? Hezekiah. God changes his mind. And the actions of his people can do it, whether it's prayer or, here Joel is saying, through real, true repentance. Not just an outward situation, but a real repentance can change God's mind. Who knows?
maybe this disaster won't come upon you. And it's interesting then, he goes on, and it seems here, he describes all of that, but at least it reads as if, there's a few different interpretations of this, but down at verse 18, it appears as if they did listen, and they repented. And it says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. So, and again, you know, it reads as if that this, because remember, we don't know exactly when all of this took place and when it was, because it's not important. It doesn't matter. All we need to see in this is if we repent, God will do what he says he will do. And that appears to be the case here. Now, some people think, you know, God sometimes, because his word is so absolute, that he'll state something that hasn't happened yet as if it has happened. That could be the case. In prophecy, we see him doing that with Abraham on a few occasions. And so, but again, our message is, look, here's Joe saying, repent, and maybe you can escape this. And then it appears that that's exactly what happened. And God restores. Notice that again, he says, I will, verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea, and the stench, the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great, great things. Look at verse 25. I will restore you to the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. And so basically, he's saying, I'm going to give you back everything you lost if you repent. Here's the condition. You have to repent. You repent and come back to me. I'm going to restore everything to you. Now, what's the spiritual application of that? We sin against God. He is willing to forgive us if we repent. Do we deserve his forgiveness? No, but he forgives us. And the moment he forgives us, everything is restored. We are now, we stand before him as if it never happened. That's how gracious, that's how kind, that's how merciful the God that we serve is. It's not like he stores it up here and he says, okay, that's it. Next time, Don, I'm not going to, no. He remembers our sin no more if we truly repent. And so, again, You allow sin to creep into your life. Don't just dwell in sin. Don't think, well, but God's never going to forgive me. He will. But you have to repent. And the sooner, the better. To get back in a gracious standing with God. That's the message that Joe gave to them. And it appears as if they took advantage of it. All right, we'll pick up there. Get into chapter 3 next week.